Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. Well, this past week, my family and I, went away for a spring break trip to Seattle. We hit up some of the usual spots that you would go in Seattle, like the waterfront, Pike Place Market, and the nausea-inducing Space Needle. Or at least it was for me. We stayed in the Fremont neighborhood, which, as it turns out, is just a short walk from a giant statue of Vladimir Lenin, the Russian communist revolutionary. You don't expect to be on a stroll in an American neighborhood and run into a 16-foot communist leader made out of bronze. But there it was. The sign next to it explained how it ended up in Seattle. By the way, if you're interested, it's technically available for purchase at a mere $250,000. I can get you connected. The history of the statue was mildly interesting. But what really caught my attention was this, that there were so many opinions about the man and the statue that represented him. Many felt outrage. Some showed sympathy. Still others were just curious. The sign itself attempts to soften Lenin's image by comparing him to Stalin and then casting Lenin in a more sympathetic light. And so if you were to ask 100 people in Fremont what their opinion of Lenin was, you'd probably get 100 different opinions. Because everyone wants a say in defining him. Which raises a deeper question. Who gets to define another person? You see, no one likes it when others try to define us. No one likes that. We want to speak for ourselves. So can you think of a time when someone else has tried to define you and wrongly done so? Okay, let's take this one step further. Who gets to define God? Who gets to say who he is or what he's like? Because I bet if you were to ask 100 people in Aloha who God is, you would get 100 different opinions. Our passage this morning is really unique and truly meaningful because in Exodus chapter 34, God is defined. However, it's unique not because someone else is defining God, but because God defines himself. He reveals who he is. And if you want to know who God is and what difference that makes, well then, you'll want to pay attention and believe this passage. Because not only do we learn who he is and what he is like, but we learn that who he is profoundly changes how we interact with him and with others. Therefore, our outline for this morning is super simple. Number one, God's identity. Number two, our activity. All right, let's begin with God's identity. Let's begin by reading Exodus chapter 34, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke." Now, have you ever walked in the room when someone else was watching a movie halfway through? One time, I walked in while Anna was watching Pride and Prejudice. Now, I have never read the book, nor have I seen the movie, but I sat down anyway, and I'll tell you what, I had no idea what was going on whatsoever. I didn't know who the characters were. I was wondering, why is everyone either crying or giggling? What is going on here? By the way, I've since seen it. It's a great movie. In fact, I made her watch it all over again with me. It was really good. Now, you might be thinking the same thing here with verse 1, like you just walked into a middle of the story. And if you feel that way, you'd be correct. It is in the middle of a story. So, like, why are there two tablets? And what happened to the first ones? And what's going on here? Well, before we can grasp Exodus 34, we really need some context. And the story starts back in chapter 32. But don't worry, we won't read all of that. I'll just briefly explain it. So everything begins after the Exodus from Egypt, when Israel, the nation, parks itself down at the base of Mount Sinai. There, God calls Moses up the mountain, who stays there for 40 days and 40 nights. While there, God gives him the Ten Commandments, which he wrote on two tablets of stone. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, or rather at the camp, Israel did something truly horrific. They made for themselves a golden calf to worship. And then, even worse, they give credit to it for their freedom from Egypt. They said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now, that kind of thing, that kind of statement, is like spitting in the face of God. Because only God could have freed them, and no one else. So attributing their freedom to this man-made golden statue that they formed was utterly sinful. And so rightfully, God became angry and said that he was going to completely destroy them as punishment. But instead, Moses intervened, and God relented. When Moses finally came down the mountain and saw the idolatry for himself, he became angry and threw down the tablets, breaking them in anger. Afterward, God declared that he would no longer lead his people into the promised land. And Israel, hearing that God would no longer lead them into the promised land, understood the significance, and they were absolutely devastated. But once again, Moses intervened for his people. He asked that the Lord reconsider and go with them again. But Moses went on to ask, if he had found favor in God, would he show that favor by revealing his glory to him? And that leads us to chapter 33, verse 17, which I will read. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. Okay, do you feel caught up now? We're ready? You see, my point in all of this is that our sermon text in Exodus 34 is not an isolated story. It is a part, and it comes from, it results from Israel's rebellion and God's covenant faithfulness. God tells Moses that he will proclaim his name and show his glory, which might seem like two separate things, but essentially they are the same. Yahweh intends to reveal himself, his very identity, that which is most fundamentally true about him, the fullness of his character and how he operates. Verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is a significant moment in the Bible. In fact, verses 6 and 7 are among the most repeated verses in the Bible by the Bible. That is to say, other passages continually repeat what God is saying right here about himself. It's all over. If you know that, as you keep reading, you'll see it everywhere. And so, it is really worth taking a moment to consider who God is. God is merciful and gracious. Now, it's long been said that grace is receiving what we don't deserve, while mercy is not receiving what we do deserve. I think those are helpful, good definitions. Mercy looks like God's compassion not to destroy Israel for their sin. They deserve destruction, but they receive mercy instead. And grace in this passage here, it looks like God's kindness to go with his people even when they are rebellious. This is God's character. This is who he is. This is how he defines himself. Now, it's common for people to think that God is sometimes gracious and rarely merciful, but that couldn't be farther from the truth, because God is merciful and gracious. He is also slow to anger and abounding in love. I'm sure each one of us know someone with a hair trigger temper, where even small things can set them off. You know, I'm reading a book right now about abuse and the men who do it. The author makes a point in the book that when abusers lose control and become angry, they aren't actually losing control. No one actually loses control. Instead, a person simply gives themselves permission to become enraged. But God is slow to anger, and he has perfect control. He never indulges in rage. You hear that? He never indulges in rage. And his slow to angerness looks like patience, even as you and I continue in our rebellion. So God is slow to anger, but he is quick to show his loving kindness, so much so that he abounds in it, it says. He abounds in it. Like an overflowing cup, his love knows no bounds. It's the kind of love that springs from a place of loyalty, deep loyalty from him. Because God is not fickle, nor is he fitful. He is constant. He is constant. God is constant, like a natural spring that constantly pours forth water from the earth, which is why he can say that he keeps steadfast love for the thousands. Now, that could mean he keeps steadfast love for thousands. That could mean that he loves countless people. But it more likely means that he loves others for countless generations. Which is to say that God's love is both infinite and eternal. that his love never ends. It never ends. And his people never have to question how he feels about them. Do you ever question what God feels about you? God's people never have to question, because God maintains his steadfast love for his people for thousands of generations. God's love is liberal and long, infinite and eternal. When Christians come to him, we should tremble, but not in fear, thinking that he might destroy us. We ought to tremble because his love and compassion are far greater than we ever dare dream. We ought to tremble because his infinite and eternal love is the constant reality for every child of God. So I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Because God keeps his love for generations. And that's clearly seen in the fact that God forgives sin. Verse 7. It's necessary for us to recognize that sin is three things. Sin is three things. It's prevalent, it's persistent, and it's pervasive. Sin is three things. Sin is prevalent, meaning that all people sin. It's widespread. There's not a person that is without sin. Everyone has sinned. Sin is also persistent, meaning that we continually do it. It's ongoing. You and I can't logic or train our way out of our constant desire to sin. You may try to put some things into place, but the truth is you will always desire to sin on this side of eternity. Finally, sin is pervasive. That means it touches every area of our life. It touches every area and it aims to spread like cancer. And yet, you need to hear, and yet, part of God's identity is that he loves to forgive sin. God enjoys cleansing us. He delights in removing the stains of sin. He delights in it. It brings him joy. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Talk about love and mercy and grace, because God is forgiving. Verse 7, once again. "Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations." Verse 7 feels like a sudden jolt, right? If we still had record players, it'd feel like a record scratch, right? It feels like God changes directions out of nowhere, because he goes from love to judgment, from mercy to guilt. But I assure you, this is not out of character for God. This is a crucial part of his nature. Admittedly, it's easier to focus on verse 6. However, we must also recognize judgment is a part of his identity. God himself tells us that he will by no means clear the guilty. Now, our sin is prevalent and persistent and pervasive, and that makes us guilty. Sin is not a slip-up. It is not simply bad behavior. even though culture tells us it's just bad behavior. Sin is wrong, and sin makes us wrong. To say that sin is only bad behavior means, whoops, I made a mistake, better not do that one again. But to understand sin biblically means that we need to see it more than just an action. It makes us guilty. It defines us. It becomes a part of who we are. The Lord himself goes on in verse 7. He says, the guilty won't be cleared and all guilt leads to punishment. So, for example, take our legal system. It serves as a very good reminder of the reality and requirement of guilt. Because when someone is proven guilty, a punishment is established, and then ultimately it is carried out. God is holy. He is just. And when he deals with all sin, he deals with it fairly. He doesn't give us more or less than our punishment deserves. All sin is dealt with fairly and finally. And that's really good news when other people sin against us. Because any time someone sins against us or abuse that's done to us will ultimately be dealt with by God, because all guilt results in punishment. All guilt results in punishment. But of course, that's really bad news for us, because all have sinned against God. And all of our sin will be punished fully and finally. Verse 7 goes on to say that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Oftentimes, people take that to mean that God will punish our children for our sins. However, considering the immediate and broader context, I agree with scholar Douglas Stewart, who suggests that it more likely means that God will punish each generation for their own sin. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 24, he says, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Therefore, it seems that God will not punish innocent people for their parents' sins. But that also means that God will not overlook a generation's sins simply because they learned those sins from their parents. So we are not off the hook if we abuse alcohol just because we saw it modeled in our home. Rather, if children sin in the same way as their parents, they will be judged for what they have done, because God is faithful and just. He will not punish us more or less than we deserve. So in all of this, you might be asking yourself, how can God love to forgive sin, but will by no means clear the guilty? For someone to be forgiven, they first have to be guilty, right? And if they're guilty and God won't clear the guilty, doesn't that mean only punishment is available? So I'll ask it again. How can God love to forgive the sinful but punish the guilty? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I think you should think about that and then let me know what you think. Okay, let's wrap up this section. You're wondering if I'm going to ask that, aren't you? Or answer that question. I'm just going to let it sit. Let's wrap up this section, shall we? When we think about God's identity, there is no better passage to look at than Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And as confusing as it might feel right now, it shows us that God is full of mercy and judgment, forgiveness and punishment, grace and truth. Which brings us to the second thing this morning. First, God's identity. Second, our activity. And for us to see how God's identity directs our activity, well, we need to turn to a different passage. So could you turn in your Bibles to 1 John, the other end of your Bible, 1 John chapter 4. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is one of those great passages that describes God's identity, but if you want another passage that captures God's identity, it would be 1 John chapter 4. I will read 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. I'll wait just a brief moment. It is a lot of pages to turn to from one side of the Bible all the way to the other. All right, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If you were to ask someone to describe you with one word, what word would they use? Now, I want you to notice that the Apostle John does just that. His word for God is love. But he doesn't just say that God is loving. He says God is love. That is an identity statement. It tells us who God is and what defines what he does. God is love. Now, let's harmonize that with what we have just learned in Exodus 34. God is full of mercy and judgment, forgiveness and punishment. So, when John the Apostle writes, God is love, he doesn't mean that only a part of God is love. No, love defines all of who God is, and he is the fullness of mercy and judgment. Now I get it. That doesn't make much sense to our modern ideas of love. It sounds just as confusing as Exodus 34 when it said that he delights to forgive, but he also punishes the guilty. But God isn't bound by our understanding. He doesn't conform to our ideas. We are to conform to him. And God is love, and love is full of forgiveness and punishment, and both are love. Now, follow me here. God is love, and who he is shapes what we do, because his identity directs our activity. And so, love motivates and directs the Christian. Why? Because only a Christian knows what love is and from where it comes. Therefore, we must strive to love and work to do love well. Love must be our purpose, but love also must be our practice. We can't say love is our purpose if it's not also our practice. And our purpose and practice is only possible because we know him, because God is love. Verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. All right, church family, I'll stop being coy and I'll just cut to the chase. Verses 9 and 10 are the answer to the question we have all been wondering. How can God forgive our sin but still punish our guilt? How is it that the God who is love is full of mercy and judgment? It's only through Christ. God so loved the world that he sent Christ to be a propitiation for our sin. On the cross, Jesus took our guilt upon himself, and therefore the guilty was punished, but the sinner was forgiven. Jesus never sinned, but he bore our guilt anyways, so that we are granted a new identity, a forgiven child of God. This week is Good Friday, the day we remember what Jesus did on the cross. The cross of Christ is glorious, so I encourage you to come. It is glorious because it is where mercy and judgment meet, all because God is love. So how do you apply this to your life? Well, whether you are a Christian or not, we should take away from all of this that sin matters. We ought to take sin seriously because the result of sin is guilt, and every guilty person is punished. For anyone who is not a Christian, I want you to know that your sin will find you out. Other people might not know, but God does. Therefore, confess your sin. Turn to Christ in belief. Call out to him. Trust that he bore your guilt and took your punishment. You see, a Christian is not someone who is perfect and no longer sins. A Christian is someone who believes and lives in God's grace alone. Therefore, to my brothers and sisters in Christ, I encourage you to take sin seriously as well. But also, take God's mercy seriously. So when you sin, don't beat yourself up as if you needed punishment. Go to Christ, who has taken your punishment. Approach the throne of grace, confident to find more mercy and grace. Do you want to know what a mature Christian looks like? It's not one who doesn't sin. It's one who sins and goes to Christ. One who trusts and puts their hope in him, who doesn't try to punish themselves. Let's finish our time in 1 John. Read with me verses 11 through 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. God's identity directs our activity. God is love, and God loved us well in Christ, and that changes everything, how we interact with others. That means we love our fellow brothers and sisters well. So I ask you, is there anyone here you are failing to love? Is there anyone here who rubs you the wrong way? Is there anyone who falls through the cracks because you are more interested in your own life? The Apostle John said that if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. In other words, when we love, his love is perfected in us, and we end up revealing God to others. If we are going to love others as God has loved us, we need to embrace God's love, the reality of sin and grace. Because a Christian knows that sin matters and grace alone forgives. And I'll tell you, if you truly know that, it'll change how you interact with others. So when someone else sins against you, a Christian will be slow to anger and abound and quick to forgive. And when you see others openly sin against someone else here in our body, we will carefully confront them and invite them to confess their sin and go to Christ for forgiveness Have you done that? Have you invited fellow Christians to go to Christ for mercy and grace? Because his throne is a throne of grace. Loving as God loves changes how we interact with fellow Christians. But it also changes how we relate to the lost. We remember that sin matters and grace alone forgives. And therefore we need to talk about both judgment and mercy, sin and forgiveness. We must speak both. For whatever reason, some Christians are predisposed to only talk about sin. I don't know why. But if we only talk about sin to the lost, that will only leave the lost feeling condemned or wanting to work their way out of their sin, both of which sends them to hell. Other Christians are predisposed to only talk about grace, fearing that talking about sin would actually be offensive and awkward. But we must embrace both realities. So when we talk to the lost, we explain the reality that all sin leads to punishment. But then we also ought to be quick to tell them about the free gift of grace that's available only in Christ Jesus, so that they go to him, not to moralism. So likewise, when you're talking with each other here, your brothers and sisters in Christ, don't punish others for the wrong they've done. Jesus has taken that punishment. He has taken that judgment. We don't punish them, nor do we ignore their sin by sweeping it under the rug. Instead, we lovingly lead others to Christ so that they would confess and repent and believe the gospel that has saved. So to close, who gets to define God? God alone. Who gets to define you? God alone. For the Christian, that is to say, the one who trusts that Christ has taken away their guilt, you are defined by God. God is love. And so we ought to love one another because his identity directs our activity. Because God's activity defines our identity. Let us pray together. Jesus, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for being the answer of mercy and judgment for us. Thank you for taking our sin and dying a horrible death so that we may live. I don't know what else to say, Lord, but thank you. The fullness of the Father is found in you alone, Lord Jesus, and we just give you praise for that. I pray that you would transform me and every single person here, that we would be a community of love, that we would be able to embrace both realities of who you are in your love, that you would be glorified in our speech and our actions. Lord, I pray for future conversations between us here, that by your Holy Spirit, you would cause us to be quick to forgive and slow to become angry. That we would restore one another in love as you have restored us. Father, I also pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would prepare us for future conversations with the lost. Would you open up our mouths and give us courageous hearts to speak what is true? In all love and kindness, would you save people? Would you allow us the joy and the pleasure of leading someone to Christ? Lord, I pray that you would give that privilege to every single person here, that we would all get to experience the overwhelming joy of seeing you regenerate another person. You are so good to us. Thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name.